Okay, we left off about chapter 35 of Isaiah last Sunday. chapter 35 is wrapping up Isaiah's vision of Great Tribulation, Millennium Kingdom. It's probably applicable on several levels, probably in Isaiah's time or shortly thereafter. Maybe even modern times, and also the future. We see prophecies often having multi-levels of fulfillment in the Bible. In chapter 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Wilderness and dry land shall be glad. One of the reasons I said maybe even modern times is, from what I've read, is that the land of Israel, modern-day Israel, before it became a Jewish state, that a lot of the land was just desert. And when it became a Jewish state, the Israelites went in there, citizens of modern-day Israel, and irrigated it and did all kind of work to make the land productive again. And they've done some tests with some of the produce of the land there. Seemed like it was oranges. I can't remember. Some kind of fruit. But they were so big and sweet and luscious there out of Israel, they took those same plants back to California and tried to duplicate the way they were growing in Israel. And it just wasn't the same. But in Israel, it just blossomed. And we have seen in modern times some of the areas that Israel have turned back over to the Arabs, that the Israelite had very productive a time with the land. But when they turned it back over to the Arabs, when they give up land for peace, then the new residents went in there and just stripped the land of anything that's valuable, didn't take care of it, and it went back to being worthless again.
But in the moment, they had their own.
Well, you can see that in modern day, not just Israel, with people who don't have a sense of responsibility. I mean, you could give them a $500,000 house and give them a couple years and you couldn't give away the house because of the way it's trashed. Yeah, it's happening now. Or real nice neighborhoods, and then other less responsible people will be moving into the neighborhood, and after a while nobody wants to live there. So that's sort of what Isaiah is talking about with Israel, that it will blossom under the blessings of God. And then the prophet urges the people to do some things here, and starting in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame man shall leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy, for waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and a thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp, and the grass shall become reeds and rushes. We've heard something like that before, sort of in the New Testament, haven't we? The eyes of the blind shall see, the ears of the deaf come unstopped, so forth. That was one of the prophecies that Jesus claimed in his ministry. And then there's a strange thing that's calling for in verse 9. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A holy highway leading back to Zion.
Anywhere.
Sort of sounds like a song, don't it?
Yeah.
I'm at the end of chapter 35. They had highways, king's highways, running up and down. These red lines were the king's highways running up and down Israel and Judah. Nothing going into Jerusalem. Nothing. Not a major highway going into Jerusalem. It wasn't the crossroads. There is roads going in there, but not major roads.
Those king's highways, were they only accessible to
No, they were like trade routes, international roads kind of thing. But Isaiah's saying there's going to be a holy highway leading into Zion, into Jerusalem. And the only people allowed on that road will be the ones that are ransomed or redeemed. It's as if... it's one of these, what do you call it? They've got the diamonds in the lanes. What do you call that? Where you get free pass and you can go faster if you got...
Commuter lane
or something. Yeah, commuter lane, you know. If you got the right credentials, if you got the right standards, if you have, two or three people in the car, or if you're a motorcycle or whatever, you got the right thing, you can get in that lane. If you're in that lane and you're not supposed to be there, you don't meet the standards, you get pulled over. Well, this holy highway is sort of like that. Only the ones that meet the standards can be on it. If you look at Revelations, they talk about the mark of the beast. There's also the mark of the Savior. So if you have a mark of the Savior, you can be on this holy highway going back to Zion. No one else allowed on it. Expressway. Straight in heaven. This is talking about this symbolically, I'm sure, but it I don't know, it may be a physical thing too at some time. A main highway leading from all points into Jerusalem. That ends up Isaiah's predictions of the Great Tribulation and the Millennium Kingdom. Any questions or comments on the last few chapters? I think 34, 35. I think he went back to 33 or 32. Okay, chapter 36. We're changing gears now. We've been looking at visions and prophecies and so forth. Chapter 36 gets into storytelling again. Things that actually happen. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. There came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Ash, the recorder. Okay, what's happened here is, during the reign of Ahaz, Assyria had threatened to take over Judah. Isaiah had went before Ahaz at this same place. If you look in the chapter 7, verse 3, on the stood by the conduit of upper pool on the highway of Fuller's Field. Same place. He had went to talk to King Ahaz, Isaiah had, and said, you don't have anything to worry about because God's going to be with you and He will not let Assyria take over Judah. Well, Ahaz didn't listen to him, and he made treaty with Assyria, and he stripped the treasures out of the temple, trying to buy off the king of Assyria. And behind the scenes, he made treaties with Egypt. All this was unnecessary. Isaiah had told him, don't worry about it. God will protect you. Ahaz didn't believe Isaiah. And Isaiah even told Ahaz, ask for a sign. And God will give you a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I won't tempt God. And that's when the prophecy of the coming Messiah, born to a virgin, was given to Ahaz. But this same place where Isaiah had told King Ahaz not to worry about the Assyrians, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent his cupbearer, that's what Rabshakeh means, chief cupbearer, to King Hezekiah. Verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think the mere words are strategy and powerful war? On whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we rely on the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master and the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to put on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's working some psychological warfare, or trying to, against Hezekiah. He's saying, I'm here to conquer Jerusalem because your God sent me. But he's got his story a little bit messed up. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah tried to turn the people back to the Lord. And part of his effort in turning the people back to the Lord, he did away with the high places where they worshiped idols, and said, go back and worship the Lord at the temple like you're supposed to. Well, Rabshakeh got that a little bit messed up. He is telling the people that Hezekiah destroyed the places of worship to their Lord on the high places. That's not what Hezekiah destroyed. He destroyed the worship places of idols. So he got his story a little bit messed up. But he's working a pretty good psychological warfare against him. You know, we've got the same thing in the army. We've got a group here on Fort Bragg, 4th PSYOP group. And all the reserve components got psychological operations units. And their sole mission is to either make the enemy surrender or reduce their effectiveness through psychological warfare. And what the king of Assyria is doing, he's trying to take over Jerusalem without firing a shot. Just make them surrender without fire. Just give up. That's what he's trying to do. So he won't have to expend all the resources to lay siege against Jerusalem. Okay, verse 11. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah and said to the Rabshakeh, pray, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then everyone will eat of his own vine and everyone his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not. Not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary of Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So he's continuing to work his psychological warfare against them. They ask him, talk to us in Aramaic so the rest of the soldiers up there can't hear what's going on. And that just fueled the fire. The chief cupbearer started hollering out then where everybody could hear him and saying, don't trust the king. Don't trust King Hezekiah. Now look at what he said, though. If you surrender, everybody can go back home and be okay until we come back to take you away. You know? But when we take you away, we're going to take you to a place just as good as you are here. Trying to sell them a bill of goods here. You know, we get promised these kind of things lots of times by Satan, too. You know, we get tempted to take the easy way out because it's going to be the same. I mean, if you do it the easy way or the hard way, you know. If you live your life any way you want to, and then when you get close to death, you just ask for forgiveness and everything will be okay. You know, you don't have to worry about it. No, it's not good if you know when you're going to die, because that kind of attitude is what they call blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're not being honest when you do that. It won't be a sincere repentance. And that's what God is looking for. You can't trick God.
But you never know until then.
It all goes back to motive.
Yeah.
If you ask him forgiveness just to stay out of hell, that ain't going to work either.
But he's trying to work on their minds. And he's trying to... But they're giving these soldiers the same kind of orders that our soldiers get. Don't talk to the news media. You know, keep your mouth shut. If you say something, you're going to get in trouble. I mean, I've been in the Army and I've got those orders before, you know. Or if you say something, be careful what you say. So, here Hezekiah has told his men not to say anything to the Rabshakeh. Okay, continue in verse 37. When King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he said, Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, clothed with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift your prayer to the remnant that is left. Lift your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Hezekiah did the right thing. He turned to God. First thing he'd done, turned to God. Through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah told him basically, don't worry about anything. God's going to take care of the king of Assyria. They have the army there ready to lay siege to Jerusalem. And the army is going to be diverted. Israel can't divert them. God's going to divert them. In a blink of an eye, this whole situation is going to change. I've said that several times in the classroom here over the last few months on things we're looking at in Isaiah. In our bulletin today, there's still an announcement in there. I'm going to speak to it in the sanctuary, but the budget news, we're behind $5,000 to date. That's no longer the case. That was the case last Sunday, and it was announced that it was $5,000 behind, but this Sunday, we're $2,500 in the black. That's almost like a blink of an eye. We went from being behind to being ahead. You know, we'd already announced, you know, you got to check with Lola before you spend any money because we don't know if we're going to have money to cover all the budget items. It's not the case today. Things can change in a blink of an eye.
God can turn it around
anytime. Yeah. And that's what he's promised to Hezekiah. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. For he had heard that the king had left Lachish, and now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them and the nations which my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph and the people of Edom who were in Telasser. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Ivah? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, who art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their lands and cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord. So God did put a rumor in Sennacherib's ear about another army coming to attack him. And Sennacherib did respond to that. And he did pull his troops away. But he wrote a letter to Hezekiah. Said, don't be deceived. I'm going to come back and get you. God's not going to save you. And Hezekiah takes that letter to the temple and lays it before the Lord and said, see what the king of Assyria is saying. What are you going to do about it, God? You promised to save us. What are you going to do about it?
He went to the right place.
Yeah, he went to the right place and did the right thing. You know, how often do we go on our own to do something? Something that may be real important financially or spiritually or relationship-wise. And we don't turn to God first to get His guidance. Sometimes. I mean, sometimes what we're planning on doing may be consistent with what God would have us to do. But, you know, oftentimes it's not. And we don't turn to Him to seek guidance before we take these important steps. You know, Hezekiah could have just rejoiced and said, but it's over, it's done with. We can go back to doing what we was doing before. But no, he still goes to God. He's still looking for God's protection. And he's calling on God to fulfill the promise that he had made through prophet Isaiah. Okay, verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled the tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I came to the remotest heights, its densest forests. I dug wells and drank waters, and I dried up the sole of my feet, all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of their strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like the plants of the field and like the tender grass, like the grass on the housetops, blighted before it's grown. I know you're sitting down and you're coming out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your arrogance has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year that springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, out of the Mount Zion, a band of survivors. A zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for sake of my servant David. God acknowledges, and what Isaiah is presenting here, God acknowledges that he was using Assyria to carry out his judgment against Israel. God did ask the king of Assyria to do what he's doing here. To a certain point, the people have repented now, and the king of Assyria has become arrogant.
They have repented. 185,000 were slain.
Mm-hmm. So because the king of Assyria has become arrogant and Israel has repented, then the situation has changed. In verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all the dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and dwelt at Nineveh. And as he worshipped in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Shari-Ezer, his sons, slew him with the sword and escaped in the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So basically, Sennacherib went back home in disgrace because the army was destroyed. And his sons, having desire to ascend to the throne, killed him. And then two of them escaped, and a third became the king of Assyria. So all Sennacherib's plans on conquering Judah were dashed in a blink of an eye.
Can you imagine 185,000 people in one place? Mm-hmm. Soldiers out there in the field, would be interested in what killed those people. Mm-hmm.
Okay. The angel of the Lord. Mm-hmm. The angel of the Lord. The phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears several times in the Old Testament. And a lot of scholars take that phrase, the angel of the Lord, as being a manifestation of Jesus Christ before he was made human.
Do some places in there put the angel in capital?
Some places. And it depends on translations too. I mean, different translators take it different ways, you know.
Also, instances that the angel said, "Don't worship me," right? Or something like that.
Right. If an angel says, "Don't worship me," then it's one of the created beings. But we see in Joshua, where Joshua fell down to worship the person he challenged on the perimeter, and he wasn't stopped from worshiping him. Another angel that won't stop you from worshiping him is Satan. So you have to be careful, because Satan's got other names too, the deceiver.
So the angels were created, and do they also have free will? So how about these angels that we always pray that God will send us an angel, you know, just like in Psalm 91. Do these angels that we think is kind of like guiding us, do they have free will too, or can they turn you? You know, we always have an image of an angel that will be watching over us, and we pray to God that he will command his angels to watch over us. But do these angels will always be guiding us the right way, or do they have...
I think they will, because they made their decision
a long time ago.
I'm just kind of,
you know,
that's
kind of,
because if they have free will, well, they can go different directions. And
Satan had free will.
Satan had free will, and a third of the angels in heaven rebelled and followed Satan. So at least a third of the angels had free will. So my thoughts are that, yes, angels do have free will.
So our guardian angel, we always have to be...
We have free will. God's desire is for all his creation to glorify him, to love him. You cannot love somebody if you're made to. You know, I mean, that's not the definition of love. God, we're created in the image of God, so therefore we can love. Now, we can hate too. And there's passages in scriptures where God hates. But he hates appropriately when it's appropriate to hate.
He gets upset with us.
He gets angry. There's nothing wrong with getting angry so long as you get angry appropriately. But yeah, the angels, I have free will. When we get into Revelation and we have the millennium period where Jesus comes to rule on earth and he brings his saints with him to rule on earth, and Satan is bound in chains to where he's not available to tempt us anymore, there's still sin. There's still sin.
Because of the followers of Satan that's still out there, or?
Because we're human. We still have free will. We can still sin.
But if we're not tempted by him, we won't be tempted to
we
sin.
We don't have to be tempted to sin.
I mean, well, sort of.
But we don't have to.
But they're always out there busy, though, trying to, you know. I mean,
I think we give too much credibility to demons and Satans and stuff. We need to take responsibility.
Well, that's why we pray all the time and all that, because we know they're out there. And if you're weak in prayers, you know that you'll be vulnerable and you can't.
I'm not saying they don't work to tempt us. What I'm saying is, we don't have to be tempted to sin.
Yeah, we don't have to, but there's the temptations still out there.
Yeah, Satan is and his followers can make it more tempting for us and worse, but you know, we just by our nature, we have a sinful nature. From the beginning, we've had a sinful nature. And we try to blame everyone for our sins, including Satan and his demons. And a lot of times it's just us.
Well, that was from the very beginning when Eve said that was the serpent, the one.
Yeah.
Her.
Yeah.
And then Adam said, well, that was Eve, that wasn't me. So. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Just like everybody heard something on the news, I said, see, that kind of stuff makes me sin. Because I want to squash it. I don't want to pray for God. I don't want to pray that his something will influence him and change his heart.
I know how you feel. I got the same feelings.
Said, but I'm sitting there thinking,
yeah,
he's making me sin, and I should be praying for the God,
yeah,
instead of.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in Revelation, and I think it's chapter 5 or 6, where the saints are under the altar in heaven, and they're asking God, how long before vengeance? They're wanting to see vengeance. The saints in heaven that are under the altar, supposed to be the cream of the crop, they're looking for vengeance. So, I don't know.
But if you knew everything, you'd see these people that do crime and getting rich and building mansions and all this kind of stuff. If you could really see inside how happy they are, it would probably help you along. But they'll get there. It's coming.
Yeah.
Don't be impatient.
Well, they can be higher ups in governments and big companies and all this. More corruption coming out.
So it's getting worse and worse because they don't have any kind of moral background, any kind of Christian raising or anything, and it seems like everybody's in it for what they can get. They've fallen for the theology that this is all there is, and I get mine now while I can, because When we die, there's nothing. No accountability or anything. We're just a sinful people. And it's a battle to stay in the right relationship with our God. This is probably a good place to stop. We ain't got time to go through all of chapter 36. So we'll save, 38. Yeah, we'll save 38 for next Sunday. And we'll pick up there. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask for Your Spirit to be with me as I bring the message today. As we go into Your sanctuary, we pray all our words and deeds will be the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.